You know, when you give your life to the Lord, and He takes it, and He touches you with His Spirit, and you become part of who He is, everything changes. In the Bible, the word for that is conversion. It means to be turned around completely. And a couple of things take place when it happens. Internally, I mean, there are many things that take place. There's all kinds of circumstances you don't even feel or know that happen when you give your life to Christ. But two that I want to point out that you do feel and that you do know that are sort of experiential for Christians when the Holy Spirit touches them and when they become believers. Two things are these. Number one, the fascination that this world holds seems to fade. It's like the world itself, which held such fascination for us before we were walking with God, now doesn't offer the dream that it once offered. It's faded. And we realize that what we really want is something far beyond anything this world can offer. It's an awareness that at first creeps in, sometimes slowly, or sometimes it crashes in on you. Sometimes you start to think of it even before you give your life to the Lord. But it's essentially the reality that this world and this life and this age and all that this world offers isn't enough. And by comparison to what God Himself offers in His person, in His promise, in His life, in eternity, this world is by comparison nothing, as a matter of fact. This realization, when it strikes, brings a whole new perspective to your life. And that doesn't mean that you hate life here necessarily. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy the things God gives you. It doesn't mean that you don't invest what He gives you to invest in His work in this world and so on. But the whole feeling about the world should change when you give your life to the Lord. Before you give your life to the Lord, the world is your life. And you're after success in whatever this world offers. After you give your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit opens your mind up to the idea that God is the one you really want, and He's your longing, and that is so much better. So this world fades. A famous saint, a woman from the 16th century in Spain, her name was Teresa of Avila. She was the founder of the Reformed Carmelite order. And she had an interesting thing to say after coming to the Lord. She said, "This world and living in this world, by comparison to knowing the Lord, is like one night in a second-class hotel." And I thought, you know, that's the perfect way to say, have you ever been in a second-class hotel? And let me tell you, if you didn't like it, you would like the 16th century second-class hotels even less. I mean, I've been in hotels where they smelled bad, they felt bad, they looked bad, and all you can think about is your travel agent. No, not really. You know, you think to yourself, man, there's got to be a better way to live than this. Now, on the other hand, it's better than nothing, right? You got a roof over your head, you remind yourself of these things, but it's not quite what you really hoped for. And that's exactly the feeling. Once you know the Lord, that is exactly the feeling that should come into your mind when you look at all this world has to offer. If this is all there is, there had better be more. And there is more. A Christian begins to realize this and they begin to live for that more. And that brings up the second thing that happens in our perceptions as believers. When we come to Christ, when the Spirit fills us, when we begin to walk with Him, the second thing that happens is we find a reason for living, an actual purpose that goes beyond death. And there's nothing on earth that ever offers that. Everything on earth either dies or gets destroyed. But when you walk with God, when you know the Lord, there is a reason for life. There's even a reason for trials and for pain and for grief and for agony in life. The world offers none of those reasons. They just say it doesn't matter, or they offer fake little things. But God says, no, now that you belong to me, all of this has meaning and I'm using it. And it has eternal value. You know how wonderful it is to see value even in the suffering that we endure here? To validate even life in a fallen world when the world can't validate it? That's marvelous. And the reason is because when you come to the Lord, the purpose for your life, the real purpose for your life, is to further His kingdom, to further His message, to be a representative of Him in whatever minor or major way He may call you to be. Doesn't mean you quit your jobs necessarily. Doesn't mean that you go off on the road necessarily. But it does mean everything about you goes on the altar and you say, okay, I want you, Lord, I want your purposes to be fulfilled in everything I do, in all that I am. And that gives everything you are a reason. A little sidelight here. Sometimes people will come to the Lord and then forget that. And they will, over a period of time, begin to drift back into thinking that the second-class hotel isn't so bad after all. And they'll start to live for that. And that's very unfortunate. When a person gets converted, when they get turned, when they turn to God, the Holy Spirit of God changes these things, your view of the world and your purpose for living. Now, the illustration of this, of course, there are so many of them, but one of the most dramatic illustrations of a person converted, truly converted, and making a 180-degree turn is the illustration of a man they would never have believed would have gotten saved. A man that, if you asked anybody in the Christian community in the first 3 to 4 years of the Christian community's life, who's the least likely individual on earth to ever come to Christ as Messiah, they would have said, Saul of Tarsus. And so God said, he's the one I'm going to use. And he converted Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And so I'd like you to turn there. We're studying the book of Acts, and a couple of weeks ago, we looked into this. We're going to finish it this morning. Acts 9, the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul was a terrible surprise to everyone, including Saul. By the way, how many of you are honest enough to raise your hand and say, when I got converted to Christ, it surprised me? Yeah, good. That's really true, isn't it? I mean, adults, this usually happens among adults who convert to Jesus Christ as grown-ups. The Holy Spirit touches them. They didn't let on. You kept a straight face when that person witnessed to you. You never let on for a moment that somehow the Holy Spirit had begun to speak to you, but you couldn't forget, could you? And then, to your great surprise, sometime later you found yourself giving your life to Jesus Christ, being baptized, sensing His touch, His Spirit in your life and upon you. And whatever path He has called you on, you sometimes look back and you say to yourself, and sometimes to other people, you know, I can't believe I'm doing what I'm doing. I can't believe I'm walking with God. That was absolutely true of the Apostle Paul. He never forgot it. When he was still called Saul of Tarsus, actually, he was called that for many, many years after he was a Christian. They just called him Brother Saul. His name changed when he started doing the missionary things, and they called him Paul. But here, in this early thing, he's Saul of Tarsus, and he can't believe it either. If you remember what happened, he was persecuting the church. He was in charge of wiping out the Christian community in the first century. The Christian church had been going about 3 years or so by the time Saul was converted, roughly 3 to 4 years, something like that. Now, he was so gung-ho on fire for Judaism, and he thought he was so much on page with God, that he thought he was actually serving God by wiping out the Christian community. And in Jerusalem, he chased Christians down if he could prove anything against them, which was hard to do sometimes. He would take them to jail, he would take their property away, he would split up their families, and he would even have them executed. And this is by his own admission he talked about this. He was a man who, if you asked him, are you walking with God, he'd say, are you kidding me? I kill people all the time for God. A man completely committed to what he thought was true religion. And actually, it would have been. It would have been. It was Judaism. But it was completely misinterpreted by the first century. And so he was completely off page with God. How many religious people who are insisting that they belong to the Lord are completely off page with him? And they find it out. Now that's what happened to Saul. And what you'll see in the first 19 verses, and I'll just review it quickly, is that Saul was first convicted. Then he was converted. And then he was commissioned. Now, don't try and divide it up too much. It took a period of 3 days from the moment that light flashed and the conviction began. Actually, it may have begun even before that in Saul's own mind, as we talked about last time. But from the moment that light flashed until he went out and began to preach, it was about a 3-day period of time. And it's all one event. And I want you to see it as one event, the conversion of Saul. He was on his way to Damascus. He had a whole entourage with him. They knew he was coming, the Jewish leadership of Damascus, a very large city, very cosmopolitan. And they had a big Jewish community up there, and several synagogues and so on. They also had a thriving Christian Jewish community up there. And Saul had gotten special permission, warrants, for the arrest of Christians in Damascus. And he was just a couple miles outside of Damascus when the Lord literally arrested him. I mean, knocked him over, if you'll remember correctly. A bright light flashed. Saul went blind, fell to the ground. The Lord spoke to him. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Hoping it wasn't who he thought it was, remember? And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, and you're persecuting me. Get up, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen." Saul was led by the hand into a home in Damascus on the main drag, the street called Straight. And he was taken in there, and he stayed for 3 days, and he prayed for 3 days. Fasted and prayed. Didn't even take liquids, which is unusual for a fast. Didn't even take liquids. Until Ananias, the Lord spoke to Ananias, a young Christian person, just a garden variety believer. And he said, "Ananias, you go lay hands on Saul of Tarsus. He's waiting. He's praying." Ananias said, "You got to be kidding me. Saul of Tarsus? He's voted least likely to get saved in the church. This can't be." "Go," said the Lord to Ananias. Ananias went, laid hands on Saul. Saul was filled with the Spirit. The conversion of Saul, as with the conversion of anybody, occurs when the Holy Spirit enters your life. When you say, "Lord, I want you to be my Lord. I want your Spirit to fill me." That's conversion. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And from that moment on, you belong to him forever. And that's what happened when Ananias came in. And the reason Ananias was there, and Saul knew, he had this, first he felt the hand. He heard a voice. He couldn't see him. This guy that he was going to come and persecute came and laid hands on him. And then he was filled. And then he was a Christian. Ananias called him Brother Saul. Must have felt very weird to call him Brother Saul. Well, the Lord said, "Saul, your calling," we find out from other passages, he said, "Saul, your calling is to go to the world, and you're going to represent me." That's the commission. Now, the same thing has happened to every believer. There is the conviction when you realize I am off page with God. Every adult believer that has come to Christ eventually came to a point where they realized they didn't know God. They weren't born into this. Nobody is born into the faith in the sense that God has grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. He has only people that he has personally adopted one at a time. You can't come in on your parents' faith. So that means nobody's born into it. That's what Saul would have thought because he was born Jewish. And it's that moment of conviction when you realize, I'm not on page with God. I know he's there, but I've never really talked to him. I've never really said, "I repent, I believe, please fill my heart. Please let me belong to you." I've never said that. So I'm not really on page. That's the moment of conviction. And that is the first phase of the conversion process. Then there's the moment when you say, "Fill me." And he fills you. You come to him, you say, "Give me your life, please. I repent, I believe. You give me your life." And he gives you his life. And that's usually followed by baptism. And that's exactly what happened with Saul. So you've got the conviction, you've got the conversion, and then, as with Saul, we also are called to serve. There's a commissioning. Now, you're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. All of our commissions are different. We do what God calls each one of us to do, and especially at different times in our lives. But there's a sense in which if you understand who the Lord is and you know you're part of his family, you know you're part of the family business. And there's a commission. The family business is redemption, to represent Jesus. Now, in Saul's life, the commission was to represent the Lord Jesus in a very profoundly theological way. Saul was a double doctorate, as I've mentioned many, many times. He was a man well known and well respected for his intellectual prowess in the Jewish community. And that's where God called him. God saved him and called him into that environment, into the preaching environment. into the teaching environment, into the proclamation environment. And that's immediately where he went. Now, most people, when they get saved, don't immediately go out and start doing serious exposition in the Scriptures, because it takes a while to get good at that. Saul did, but that was because he was a theologian before he was a Christian. He knew the Scriptures inside and out. He knew them by heart in Hebrew and probably in Greek as well, because he was fluent in both. He was raised in Tarsus, which is a Gentile city with a big Jewish population in it. So he knew Hebrew from the Jewish population, and he knew the Greek culture. So he was a man who already had his theology, and once the Lord had touched him, once he had the Spirit, and he had Jesus as his Lord, the Old Testament just popped open for him. Just popped open. And they didn't carry Bibles around like we do. They carried it in their heads because they didn't have printing like we do. And so he would be able to speak right off the top of his head, quoting verbatim in Hebrew the Old Testament passages. And if he had a scroll, he could pull out the scroll and read it, but he didn't need the scroll to read it. They would only do that ceremonially. These guys knew it all in their memory. And they would salt their talks with quotations from the Scriptures automatically because they knew it. That's the way he was. So as soon as he knew, and the Lord said, "Look at me, I am alive." And he knew that what was going on was that Jesus had come back from the dead. He wasted no time getting out into his commission. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And I want you to see the 180-degree turn in Saul's life. From hating the church to loving the church. From hating Jesus to loving Jesus. From persecuting people who believe the message to proclaiming the message. 180 degrees is where Saul came from. And the change, the transformation in his life, brought about by the Holy Spirit of God, as Saul committed to the purposes of God in Christ, is absolutely phenomenal. In fact, it amazed everybody at the time. The second half of verse 19 of chapter 9 of Acts. "For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those who were hearing him continued to be amazed." They were saying, "Look, isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now let's back up here for a minute and just take a look at this. Here's Saul. He's just recently come to Christ. He's turned around. He sees the world for what it really is now. He senses this calling on his life. He knows Jesus is Lord. And once you know Jesus is Lord, you know that's the only reason for really living, no matter what else you do. The Lord has called him already to preach. Paul says, "Fine, point me. I know how to do this. Send me." So the next Saturday, that's when they go to church, right? Synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue worked like this. When a guest speaker would come, especially an honored, well-known guest speaker, the synagogue ruler, who was not the normal, he's not always the guy that did the teaching. The synagogue ruler was the guy who ran the synagogue. But they would have other teachers, rabbis and so on, would come in and teach. Often a local Pharisee, because the Pharisees were well-known for their theological expertise. And they would come in and they would teach at the synagogues. It would be a great honor to have somebody as important as Saul of Tarsus, who studied under Gamaliel and was well known, very honored to have him show up at your synagogue on Saturday morning. Well, that's what he did. And what they would do is they'd come in and they'd sit politely, and then they would easily be recognized by the synagogue ruler, and he would say, "Oh, we have Saul of Tarsus with us this morning." And people would go, "Ooh, Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus." And then the synagogue ruler would say, "Well, Brother Saul, would you come up and would you address us, please?" And people would go, "Oh, we're going to get a real fiery sermon this morning, and he's going to give us a good exposition of something in the Old Testament. And he may even mention those raunchy Christians and some of our friends who've deserted and have gone and believed that Jesus is the Messiah." And that's the way it was, or something like that. So up comes Saul, and everybody gets, they're all, you know, ready for this message, right? And he stands up and he begins to quote something from the Old Testament. And they listen and they all know it too. They're going, "Oh yeah, Isaiah 53, marvelous passage." And then he says, "Let me tell you, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God." and I can prove it. Synagogue ruler's in the back there. He's taking his dentures up off the ground, you know. His eyes are like saucers. People are looking at this and they cannot believe it. Surely this is a joke. Surely this is an elaborate opening illustration. And he's going to turn it around here. No. He goes on and he says, and you need to come to him personally because it's not about being Jewish. Oh my goodness. Well, the potluck after church that day was really exciting. And for the next several weeks, this is what he was doing, and it caused no end of conflict. And as he would do this, of course, he's a theologian. He's talking to people, these guys, these rulers, these were people who knew their Bibles. Now, when Joe Blow comes off the street and he wants to do a Bible study, he didn't get heard. You got to earn the right to be heard in a group of people who really know the Bible. But when you come in like Saul of Tarsus and you start talking about this, well, he gets a hearing. By the way, you have a hearing too among the people who respect you. And that's why God calls you to where you are. Don't underestimate that. Now, he was called to this. And because of this, the theologians were listening to him. And many came to Christ over the next few weeks and months. Actually, this what takes place in these verses is about a 3-year period of time. You can't tell by reading it. But we know from other passages that Luke is sort of giving a synopsis here. But this is about a 3-year period of time that's covered here. And Saul is ministering in Damascus. He's got this thing going. And the Damascus Christians, who at first no doubt didn't believe it, Ananias really had to vouch for this guy. But then after a while, the church is being blessed and it's growing and they're really amazed. Well, then an interesting thing happens. Oh, by the way, let me mention something here in verse 22. He was increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus and proving, or by proving, that Jesus is the Messiah. Would you notice the word confounding and proving? Interesting words, because what it means is the word confound means that in the discussion, Saul's insights were so perceptive it left the opponents bewildered. See, Saul knew his theology really, really well. And he left the opponents bewildered who would say Jesus isn't the Messiah. And Saul was proving it. That's the next word. It means to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. To really nail it home. I mean, he was making it very clear. He was convincing people. Sometimes people say, well, you'll never argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You know what? That's technically true. It's not your argument that brings them in. But then sometimes people say, because you'll never argue anybody into the kingdom of God, therefore, never get into a meaningful discussion about who Jesus is because it's impolite. But that's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, you move through Acts and we'll see it. He uses the word persuade. I'm trying to persuade you. And that's a word that means even to debate, even to argue about it. In our world, we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a postmodern society. That means we live in a society that essentially has the idea in it that all ideas, all concepts are equally valid. That's not true. All concepts are not equally valid. All religions are not equally true. They do not all lead to God. Only Jesus Christ brings people to God. He says it very, very clearly. But in our world, the emphasis is on pluralism. And so there's some good news and some bad news about that. The bad news is, in order to make Christianity pluralistic, you have to take all the major elements out of it, including who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, in order to make it blend into this homogenized religion of the world, this pluralistic religion idea, where everybody gets to talk about God. That's bad news. But the good news is, in a pluralistic society, everybody has to listen to everybody else, which means they have to listen to you. That's actually good news. You can actually say, well, listen, if we're all talking about God, I've got something to say. I know him. Now that will get people's attention and liven up your day. You don't have to simply say, well, it's impolite for me to talk about God. It's rude for me to bring up the idea that someone might need to give their life to Jesus Christ. That's been foisted on us. Let me point that out. It's been foisted on us, this idea that politeness means you never really talk to anybody about anything meaningful. That's baloney. You do want to talk to people about things that are meaningful. And nothing is more meaningful than the Lord. So when the opportunity comes, do not give it away. And it's okay to get into a serious discussion. It's okay to get in there and say, no, I don't buy it. I'm sorry, pluralism doesn't wash for me. And all religions don't point to God. I don't care what anybody says on the news. The religions are all mutually exclusive. One of them has to be, if any of them are right, only one can be right. Look at it. Look at them. Compare them. And I tell you who I think is right. Jesus, because he came back from the dead. Get into a discussion like that. It's not impolite. Now, you can be impolite. You know, you can be rude. But discussing the Lord in an in-depth discussion where you really sit down and you deal with these questions and you find out you run out of answers and then you have to go back and find more answers, that's all great stuff. That's exactly what Saul did. It is not rude to get into a serious discussion about the Lord. It's meaningful. And it's the most important thing we ever do. So don't let political correctness talk you out of holding the line as a believer in a discussion. It's really okay. I'll tell you what's rude. Hell. Hell is really rude. And I would rather be accused in a discussion of being too hard-nosed, maybe, than of saying, well, I didn't tell the truth to these people when the opportunity presented itself. Now, I'm talking about when the opportunity presents itself. I'm talking about when the Lord opens the door. I'm not talking about you hitting people on the head. But when you get involved, hold the line. Paul did, and he had tremendous fruit. Tremendous fruit. He also had a lot of excitement, which is what happens in the next few verses. When many days had elapsed, up to 3 years actually, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night. They let him down through an opening in the wall, lowered him in a large basket. They had walls around the cities. Most of you know that. The cities in those days, the big cities, were basically fortresses. That's what they were. So that everybody who lived around came inside the city if there was a war. And so the walls were high and they were thick and they were impregnable and they had the big gates that would go in. They'd open or close the gates depending if they wanted people in or out of the city. Normally the gates remained open. But you could tell who was going in and out. Saul was easily recognizable. The Jews put spies at the gates in order to see where he was, and they were going to arrest him. Interesting moment in Saul's life. Think about it. He's in a prayer meeting, having communion with his friends. His new friends. Friends that at one time would have been very frightened of him. And he would have hated roundly, and thinking that he was doing the right thing, would have hated them to death. Here he is having communion with them. One of them comes in. You guys, I heard some bad news. Rabbi so-and-so and so-and-so. And they all knew each other. They knew who these guys were, and they were comrades of Saul's. He knew them all, gone to school with them. They've got the police. And they're looking for Saul. Oh, no, the Christians. What are we going to do? I got a plan. If Saul goes out, if he's seen in the streets, they're going to arrest him. We just found out today. So-and-so works down at the county recorder's office, and he told us. So, here's what we're going to do. My brother-in-law has this basket. Saul's going, a basket? So in the middle of the night, a desert night, the stars are shining. They open the doors of this window on the outside of the wall. And they look out there. Is anybody out there? No, nobody's there. Shh, be quiet. How are we going to get him in the basket? Can you imagine putting a full-grown guy in a basket? It's a big basket. And then you got to lift him. Be careful, be careful. Out the window. You know, what are you... No, you're going to have him climb in the basket outside the window? You're going to put him in the basket inside the window? Think about this. And we read this, we don't think about it. This was a kind of an odd plan. Here's a guy who's coming into town in a parade. He's going out in a basket. They're letting him down. There's three or four guys. It's going over the windowsill. They're letting him down the outside of this wall. Boom, 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 all the way down to the ground. The original basket case, that's Saul. So he gets down, he clambers out of this thing, and off into the night he goes. And that's how he left Damascus. But he left behind a thriving work that continued in that city. Then he went to Jerusalem. He had a sister who lived in Jerusalem, and he probably stayed with her for a while. But he couldn't break into the Jerusalem Christian community because he was untrustworthy in their mind. They didn't trust him. Now, this is a group of people who have to meet in secret. Now, during the daytime, there was a modified amount of freedom they could get away with. But they really became, in the first few hundred years of the church's life, they were very closed with regard to their communion, with regard to their gathering as Christians. They didn't have public meetings. There were no seeker-friendly services in those days. This was a somewhat secret group because of the persecution. So Paul gets into town. He starts looking around for any Christians. He finds out so-and-so might be a Christian. He has to ask carefully. He's been saved now about 3 years by the time he gets to Jerusalem. And he can't find anybody that will tell him because they know who he is. They won't tell him where the prayer meeting tonight is. They won't tell him where the Christians meet on Sunday because they don't trust him. Verse 26, came to Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. By the way, sometimes people forget that you have to earn the right to be trusted, even in the Christian community. I know we're not under persecution, but everybody who's been a Christian for very long knows that there are phony believers. They know that there are people who sometimes will go from place to place, and they're not genuine believers. You know, don't be offended if when you get involved with Christians, it takes time for your reputation to grow. That's not bad. It's normal. In those days, they would carry a letter of recommendation. If they went from one town to another and needed to go to church, they had a letter from their home church that said, this person's a Christian, and they can have communion with you. And you had to carry a letter of recommendation. That's how serious they were. And we live in a much more open society, and we take people's word for it. But sometimes you have to understand it just takes a while before people know that you are as spiritual as you know you are. Or think you are. And sometimes they find out you're not. And that's always quite offensive. But be that as it may, it took Paul a while to break in. And it took these guys a while to get used to him. Finally, Barnabas introduces him around. Verse 27. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Now, the word took hold is an interesting word. It's a kick because the Greek word means literally took hold of him. So here you got something like this. Paul's walking along looking for a Christian to talk to in Damascus. The believers are not having anything to do with him. He's coming in and out, going back and forth to his sister's place, and he's out there trying to find some Christian friends. Can't find a church to go to, you might say. Because nobody will mess with him. And out of an alley jumps Barnabas, grabs him, says, come in here. I'm going to introduce you to Peter. Just be quiet. Come on. Barnabas finally, the son of encouragement, he's called. Barnabas finally realized, you know, no one's going to take a chance on this guy. And I really do, after watching him and hearing about his life, I really think he's a believer. So I'm going to take him. If he's a believer, he's a very important one in the community, I'll tell you. And he needs to talk to Peter. So Barnabas takes it upon himself. And he goes and he literally grabs, that's what the word means. He takes hold of him and takes him to meet Peter. Imagine that meeting, Peter. Peter gets an email from Barnabas early in the day. Meet me at the room, says Peter. Right? Says Barnabas. And Peter says, I wonder what Barnabas has up his sleeve. Probably something else the cat drug in. You know, Barnabas, he's just bringing all kinds of people in I wouldn't even associate with. But so James and Peter are the two that he definitely met. We know that from the book of Galatians. So Peter gets James. They meet in whatever the room is. In comes Barnabas. And in walks Saul of Tarsus. Peter gets his candle and holds it up in front of his face. You're Saul of Tarsus.
Praise God, brother, says Saul.
Finally got to meet you. Man, you guys are hard to get into around here. I've been up in Damascus, and I've been preaching my heart out there. I had to escape through this basket plan that my friends came up with. How do you like me so far? You know, Saul was a guy who really, like I said, he had thick skin, and he was willing to preach in whatever, wherever God put him. So here's Saul receiving what he had been dishing out for all those years. Distrust, persecution, until finally he meets Peter. By the way, what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. There's this poetic thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives so often. And he kind of lets us have a little bit of something that we used to dish out sometimes. So here's Saul finding out what it's like to be an outsider, a true outsider. Saul was never a fence sitter. You knew that. You could tell, right? He never sat on the fence. He was on the wrong side of it in the very firm way before he got converted. But once he got converted, now he's on the other side, completely on the other side. You know that feeling? Now I know I'm on the other side from the way I used to be. And like it or not, I got to take the tough things along with the good things about being a believer. But I'm inside now. I belong to these people. Saul would have had all those feelings all the way from Damascus, getting out in the basket and then down in Jerusalem and not being able to make friends because what goes around comes around, and now he's on the other side. Well, not wanting to let grass grow under his feet, he immediately began to minister in Jerusalem. Barnabas had, verse 27, had taken him into and introduced him to Peter and James, and he told them all about his testimony, and they accepted him. He stayed, by the way, for about 15 days with Peter. And Peter ended up shaking hands with him and giving him the right hand of fellowship. That's what they called it. And gave him the right hand of fellowship and said, "You're preaching the right thing." And Paul tells us about this in Galatians 1. Luke doesn't tell us, but that's what was taking place. Well, Saul didn't want grass to grow under his feet, so he goes out to start preaching again. He's saying, "Come on, I haven't preached for a couple days. Got to get out there." Verse 28. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and then they were attempting to put him to death. Now, wait a minute. Is anybody ringing a bell here with the Hellenistic Jews? Who started the persecution against the church? It was the Hellenistic synagogue, remember? Stephen was a Hellenist. And he had been arguing with these same guys. And who held the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen? Saul. Saul goes back to that same group, the Hellenistic group, and does the same thing Stephen did about 3.5 years before. Stephen was holding forth, and he was holding his own theologically. He was arguing with those guys, and he was not backing down, and they stoned him. Saul goes right back there, walked right past the place, no doubt, where Stephen was stoned. Stopped for a moment and thought, "I can't believe I'm doing what I'm doing." Went into that synagogue or something like it and got into the same discussions with the same guys. And those guys said, "Well, we killed one guy. We'll have to kill another one." And so they were going to kill Saul. Well, the brethren heard about it. Can you picture that? What is this big... I saw on the news, they had a big riot down there at the synagogue, at the Hellenistic synagogue. What's going on down there? Oh, Brother Saul was down there arguing again. Oh, no. I knew he was going to be trouble. I knew it. I just knew it. He's just so grumpy. It's all that time in that basket or something. Man, I knew. So they went and got Saul. And they said, "Brother Saul, we're so glad you're in the ministry. And you're from Tarsus. So here's a ticket. And you'll notice it's one way." That's exactly what they did in verse 30. They brethren learned about this and they brought him down to Caesarea. That's a port town. They put him on a boat to Tarsus, all the way across the ocean, hundreds of miles. They put him on a boat And they sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. Now, he stayed in Tarsus for 10 years. And the next time we hear about Saul, you know how? You know what happens? It's so fun. Just like it's just real life. About 10 years later, there's a great mission going on in Antioch. It's a Gentile city, and there's a bunch of Gentiles coming to Christ. So they send who? Barnabas. They send Barnabas to be the senior pastor of that work up there to oversee it in Antioch. Barnabas gets up there and he says, I need a theologian. So who does he call? Saul of Tarsus, about 10 years later. See? So when we see Saul again, he comes to be one of the APs at the church at Antioch. And it's from there that Saul becomes Paul, the man we know as Paul the Apostle. After that is when he goes on his, it's from there that he goes on his missionary journeys and becomes the man who writes the letters that we read in the New Testament. So it was about 13 years from the time he got saved until the time he becomes famous in the church at Antioch and goes on his missionary journeys. And 10 of those years are pretty quiet. I mean, he was working, no doubt. He was serving the Lord in Tarsus. We just don't know much about what happened. But at this point in time, the brothers in Jerusalem are saying, nice to have you with us. We'll miss you. Goodbye. And he takes off. What a change in this man, huh? The change that happens to you when you come to Christ. Has that happened to you? Really? Now, it might not have been 180 degrees. I mean, maybe you didn't hate the church. You know? Maybe it was just, you know, 10 or 12 degrees that had to be changed when you gave your life to Jesus. Has it happened to you? Has that change taken place? Have you been convicted of the fact that you weren't walking with the Lord? And then you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you said, please fill me with you, with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let me belong to you, and been baptized as a believer. And if that's happened, is it still vibrant? Is that reality still there? Do you really still know that that's the reason for living? Because when that change happens in a person's life, nothing else is the same for all of eternity. For all of eternity. If anybody had a right to trust himself and his own righteousness and his own religion, it was Saul of Tarsus. And you can read about it in Philippians. In fact, turn there for a minute, just a minute. Philippians chapter 3. Many years later, he writes this. He was under house arrest for being a Christian many years later. And he wrote Philippians. And in chapter 3, verse 4, he explains how much confidence he could have had in himself. But see, all of his confidence in himself died away when he put his confidence in Jesus. Although I myself, verse 4, Philippians 3, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day from the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Top of the heap, all the way along, best education, that's what he's saying. I had it all. I had it all. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You want zeal? I'd kill people for zeal. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, the Jewish righteousness, I was blameless. I had it all. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me. Now, see that turn? You see that change, that transformation? That's what I'm asking about. That's what I'm asking about. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count everything. Just now that I think about it, everything is a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he did. He lost his reputation. He lost his career. He lost his money. He was probably married, because it was unheard of for a man of his age not to be married. Which means, since we know he wasn't married at the time he was writing his letters, his wife probably left him. And that's a supposition, but it's a pretty valid supposition. She would have been a Pharisee. That's why they married within the Pharisaic clans. She would probably not have put up with it. So maybe he lost his family and everything. I've suffered the loss of all things, but he says, it doesn't matter. I've suffered the loss of all these things, my doctorates, my everything. And yet I count them, last part of verse 8, I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that word rubbish, skubala, is the Greek word skubala. And let me tell you what it means. It means something you don't want on your shoe. Okay? The Bible's actually pretty earthy. Much more earthy than church. We are a lot more churchy than most of the people in the Bible were, by the way. And there are a lot of stories and a lot of things that are much more down to earth than we are when we're in church on a Sunday morning. He uses a word here which means real bad stuff. Bad stuff. And he says, that's how I consider my all of the best the world had to offer to me. Now that is a change in a person that only God can make happen. Only God can make that happen. Has that happened to you? Has that happened? Now, let me ask a couple questions in closing. I'm just asking you questions. I'm just going to let you think about it, okay? But here's a question. If you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, can you account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? I'm serious about that. It's repeated three times in the book of Acts. One of the central miracles in the book of Acts, believe it or not, is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Can you account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? You might be able to explain away Peter and the rest of the guys because they kind of grew in the discipleship of Jesus. And you might say, well, they made it all up afterwards. But can you explain this? Why would a man who so hated the church turn around in a period of 3 days and come back under such an anointing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and die many years later? There is no explanation for this. This is one of the main arguments in favor of the truth of the gospel, is the conversion of this man. Just think it through. There is no rational explanation for it. It has to be that what happened to him happened to him. Like he says over and over and over again, he says, this is what happened to me. And if that's true, then Jesus is alive. And that means you ought to give your life to him. He's at large. His Holy Spirit is still calling people today. And they're becoming Christians today. And you should. So if you don't believe Jesus is divine, if you don't believe he's the Son of God, if you don't believe that he's the Messiah, then how do you explain this? That's just a question to think about. And here's another one. If you are a person who says you are a Christian, but you're not living for the Lord, and you know that, you know, you say you're a Christian, but you're not living for the Lord, may I ask a question? Where will you find meaning? Because this world has faded. It is a second-class hotel. Are you going to, by the time you're finished here, are you going to say, I invested too much in a second-class hotel? Where do you find meaning if you don't give your life to Jesus Christ? If there's no eternal perspective in what's going on, where's the meaning in life? Because like Paul said, skubala. That's what it is. I came across, I quote from time to time, a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge, a British man. He died in 1990. But the reason I quote him is because he converted to Jesus late in his life. He was a well-known author and commentator. And he spent a lot of his life basically saying he didn't need God. And when he converted late in his life to Jesus, he writes some very insightful things. Listen to this, and we'll close with this. He says this, I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. And that's fulfillment. Now listen. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. End quote. Wow. One drop. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just close your eyes. Think about the living water, a metaphor used by the Lord himself to explain what the Spirit does in a person's life when they come to Christ. And if for some reason you haven't come to the Lord, give your life to Him this morning. It's a simple prayer. You say, Lord, please take my life. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe You. I believe You died for me and came back from the dead, and I want to belong to You. Please fill me this day with Your Holy Spirit and let me be one of Yours. It's a simple prayer. You should pray it today. And the Lord will take your soul because He wants you. And it just so happens we're having a baptism immediately following this service. So even if you hadn't planned on it, slip out into the courtyard right after the service, and we'll baptize you today in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be speaking to us. We, even as Christians, and some of us having not walked with You for some time, are reminded this morning of the glory of that eternal life that You've given us. We pray, Father, that You would take hold once again in the lives of people who have forgotten who they're living for. That You would take hold of those who are even now opening their hearts up to You. And that You would make those changes, that transformation, that we might represent You and live for You in this world. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.